And in our remaining brief time, if you have a Bible, please turn to Galatians chapter 4. We've been looking at this letter now for some time. It's an important letter. Remember the background to it. Paul is writing to churches that he had founded in Galatia, that is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. And these churches, which he had founded shortly afterwards, became infected by false teaching, where the people said, it's not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something else that they must do. They must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul tells them that this is dangerous. In fact, it is lethal. It is another gospel. It is not the gospel of grace. It is not the gospel of Christ. It is another gospel. And if they believe this other gospel, it will damn them. And that's how deadly it is. And that's why he warns them in no uncertain terms against it. He counters many of the arguments put forward by the Judaizers. And we've been looking at some of those arguments. He has shown them in chapter 3, verse 2. Let me just ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by being circumcised? By obeying the law, by doing what the Bible says you should do? Or did you receive the Spirit by believing with faith? And they should all have said, it was by believing. Therefore, what these Judaizers are telling us is rubbish. That's what they should have said. But Paul has to persist, has to continue. He says, look at Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified before he was circumcised. If you want to live under the law, then you will be under the law and be cursed under the law. And that's why Christ came to be a curse for us. And by becoming a curse for us, the blessing of Abraham comes upon us Gentiles. We might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This covenant that God made with Abraham was a gracious covenant. It was a one-sided covenant. It was a covenant in which God said, I will do this. What has Abraham got to do? Nothing. God said, I will do this. So it's a one-sided covenant. God is the only one who could break that covenant. And God is not in the business of breaking covenants. Conversely, the law given to Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant, is a two-sided covenant. I will do this, says God, if you do this. I will bless you if you obey. But if you do not obey, I will curse you. And of course, the state of the human heart being such, what is the effect of the law? More and more sin. Now this shocks people. Perhaps you were shocked when we looked at it, but you read the passage, that's exactly what Paul says. But when God gave the law, he did not give it in order that we might obey it and thus save ourselves. He did not give it so that by doing what is right we could work our way to heaven. The whole purpose that God gave the law was to make us sin more so that we would see that we cannot work our way to heaven. Anyone who thinks that by keeping the Ten Commandments, anyone who thinks that by doing good, they will work their way to heaven, are labouring under a most dreadful delusion. And they will be awakened out of their delusion too late on the day of judgment if they will not listen to God's plain words that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. We've seen how, as a result of what Christ has done, we are all true Jews through faith in Christ. If we are true believers, if we have trusted Christ, if we have received his Spirit, if we know peace in our hearts, then we are the children of Abraham, the ones whom God promised to Abraham. God said, you will be the father of many nations. Your descendants will be as the sand of the sea. Not talking about those who can trace their physical descent to Abraham. Not talking about those who today call themselves Jews. He's talking about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the true descendants of Abraham. We've seen how the purpose of the law was to act as a tutor and as a guardian to keep the Jews trapped up, to reveal to them certain truth about themselves and about the way of salvation. And then we have seen, we saw last time, verses 8 to 11, about how, having turned to God, having been known by God, having received all the blessings of salvation, then they turned back, as Paul says, to the weak and beggarly elements, and desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. All while today is such and such a sacred space, and therefore we must keep this feast. All the rubbish is what the Bible says. Paul's even speaking against the days and the seasons that were given in the Old Testament, let alone the man-made ones that have been invented over the last couple of thousand years. It's not by the keeping and observing of days that we get right with God. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. And we don't observe today as a special day, as we remember it Sunday, because that will help us to get to heaven. It is as a reminder to us of what has happened to people in the past, in order that it might not happen again. We're not doing it in order to get right with God. I hope no one thinks that, at least. Similarly, when we come to Christmas, we don't remember Christmas because it says so in the Bible. But we don't keep it either because it will help us to get to heaven. It is a myth to say that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. He wasn't. We don't know what day it was, but we can be fairly certain it wasn't that date. Merely that was the Roman festival of Saturnalia, which the early Roman Catholic Church adopted as Christmas Day. Oh well, we can't stop people having their festival, but we don't want it to be a pagan festival. Let's make it a Christian one. Let's say that's when Jesus was born. That's the origin of Christmas. Let's not keep Christmas because we have to, thinking that it will do us any spiritual good and make us right with God. Let us use it as an opportunity for remembering, although we should do it more often, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also use it as an opportunity for evangelism, the speaking to people about Christ who otherwise would not want to speak about him. But because it's Christmas, they are perhaps a bit weakened in their defences and are prepared to listen to the words of Christmas carols and Christmas sermons and Christmas leaflets. So we come to the next section in Galatians 4, and we're going to look briefly at the next section from verse 12 down to verse 20. Excuse me. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first. So these people that Paul was writing to, it appears it had been his original intention just to pass straight through. He was obviously heading somewhere, but for some reason he was ill, he broke a leg or whatever, we don't know. But Paul was prevented on continuing his journey as intended, and he landed up in these towns, these cities. And while there, as always, he took the opportunity to preach the gospel. Perhaps as you look at Paul's missionary journeys, you see that he always followed the same strategy, which is that he would go to a town or to a city, and he would head straight for the synagogue on a Saturday. And he would preach first to the Jews. It was easier preaching to the Jews. They had the Old Testament. And he could quote to them from the Old Testament. It was authoritative to them. They believed it. He could say that the Messiah spoken of there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls upon you to repent and trust in him. That's what Paul always did. And when the Jews said, enough, we don't want to hear anymore, they kicked him out and said, fine, well, now go and preach to the Gentiles. It was always the Jews first. Perhaps it was that in these towns and cities where these churches of Galatia were, there was no synagogue. You find that when Paul first goes into Europe, it says about the city that he went through before he came to a city where he stopped and went to the synagogue. I would conclude that there was no synagogue in the other places that he went through. And it could be that there was no synagogue in these places. Now that's just a guess, it's just an assumption, but that could well be the case. But he stopped there because of some physical infirmity. And what does Paul say about his physical infirmity? Well, the answer is, not a lot. We know that he had one, but we don't know what it was. But we can have a stab at it. Let me see if we can work out what that affliction might have been. If you look at verse 15 of this chapter, Paul says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And if you look down at chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, it doesn't mean that the original text of Galatians was written in very big letters. What he's saying is that most of this letter has been dictated, and my secretary has written it down. But this bit, I am writing myself. Well, why did Paul write with such big letters? Well, the obvious suggestion, and it can only be a suggestion, is that Paul had very poor eyesight. He had something wrong with his eyes. That is the impression given both by his large handwriting and the fact that the Galatians would pluck out their own eyes to give them to him, because they saw he was a man afflicted in his eyes. He had bad eyes in some way or other. Perhaps you know George Whitfield, who had bad eyes. He was known as Dr. Squinton. He was one of those people who had a lazy eye, and one eye would be over here and the other eye over there. And sometimes you just wouldn't know, if you didn't know which was the good eye, whether he was looking at you or not. It can be quite disconcerting. I worked with someone for a few years who has very bad eyes in this respect. And both of them work. It's very strange. One of them is long-sighted, and the other one is short-sighted. And you have to hope that he would pick up something to read, because you pick up the paper and you put it to his good eye to read. But it was good for being short-sighted. And then when he looks at you, you know that it was the other eye that was the one that was good for long sight. And sometimes he would talk about his affliction. And he would say, he said that to me once, that there was a chance of him joining the Navy had he had his eyes corrected. Because it had been suggested when he was a young man that they could do some surgery and that they could bring the weak eye back into line so that the eyes would actually move together. They'd still be one short, one long-sighted, but at least it would look better. George Whitfield was very much like that. Dr. Squinton. And so you couldn't always be sure who he was looking at. And I'm sure there were people at the time who said to him, so grateful to him for the message that he brought to them, that they would be prepared to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him if it would solve his problem. Perhaps this was Paul's problem. Bad eyes. But notice that Paul did not make any comments about calling upon God to take away this affliction. Paul does not say that there is anything wrong with him having such an affliction. We also read, if you turn back to the previous letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul knew considerable persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? He's speaking about false teachers who had been afflicting the Corinthians. False teachers were everywhere in the New Testament times, just as they are today. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes, when he was beaten, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul suffered a great deal from outward affliction as well as whatever the problem was with his own body. Does he anywhere appeal to God for these things to be taken away? The answer is yes. He does it once. He does it in 2 Corinthians, or he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians. Having told us about all these afflictions, he then tells us about this great vision that he had. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Whether this was whatever the affliction is he speaks of in Galatians or not, we don't know. It might have been something extra. It might have been the same thing. But it was given to him lest he should be exalted above measure. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly," he says, "I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For where I am weak, then I am strong." Well, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn straight away that those who teach, as people in this area are teaching, and you can buy books in the Christian bookshop in Oswestry Street that teach this, that healing is in the atonement. Well, yes, that's not in dispute. But they follow on from that and say, therefore, every Christian should be healed. Every Christian should live a perfect, healthy life. And the only reason why anybody is ever afflicted by illness is because of sin. So if you meet someone and they say to you, "I've just been diagnosed with cancer," you should say to them, "Then you have sinned. You must repent. You must turn to Christ, and then your cancer will go." This is a most heartless and hard-hearted teaching, especially as it is a complete pack of lies, as we can see from the example of Paul. And Paul tells us that sometimes afflictions are a blessing. I've been doing a lot of work recently on preparing a book about Job. And it comes through very clearly in Job. Job, though he was not a Jew, yet he was a righteous man. And all his friends, after he was very severely afflicted with a very unpleasant disease, his friends came along to comfort him and said, "Look, Job, the reason that you're suffering like this is because of sin. You have sinned some great sin. You repent, and God will remove it from you." And Job says, "But I haven't." "Oh, but you have." "But I haven't." "Oh, you have." "Haven't." And so it goes on. And Job is boxed into a corner where he has to say, "Well, if what you're saying is true, God is unjust. Because I have not sinned in a... Yes, I'm a sinner, but I've not sinned in a way that justifies this happening to me. Because look at all the ungodly people in the world, and they're not suffering like this. If what you're saying is true, then all these ungodly people should be suffering far more than me, and they're not. So therefore, what you're saying is rubbish." "But I don't know the answer," says Job. And along comes a young man called Elihu, who says, "Look, Job, yes, suffering sometimes is the consequence of sin, but not always. Sometimes suffering is the result of grace. Sometimes God is trying to teach you something because he loves you." There's been all this fuss about discipline, how you should treat children, and whether you should lay a hand on them in recent weeks. It is possible to physically hurt a child and yet at the same time to be more hurt yourself. We've all read in the comics where the father about to whack his son says, "This is going to hurt me far more than it hurts you." And as a child, when you read that in the comics, you just didn't understand how that could possibly be. "It hurts me." When you become a parent and you have to do that, you understand what it means, because you don't want to hurt the child. But you know that you must in order to teach it and to instruct it in order that it won't go and stick its fingers in the electricity socket again and next time kill itself.
But it won't go and try and play with the saucepans that are cooking on the cooker. But it might not do other things that are harmful to it. You do it because you love them. Sometimes God, because he loves us, afflicts us. And it hurts. It is painful. But God does it out of love. And this is what these people who teach this false teaching cannot understand. They say suffering is always a bad thing. And the scriptures tell us that sometimes suffering is a good thing. Job had to learn something through suffering. Paul had to learn something through suffering. Are you suffering? Perhaps you're suffering because of sin. It's a possibility. But perhaps also you're suffering because God is trying to teach you something. Are you hurting? Are you hurting physically? How can you learn from God through this period of suffering and of difficulty? What things can you think of that need correcting within your soul, that God might be trying to wake you up to? Because very often indeed, when we are afflicted in some way or other, God wants us to learn. And it is grace that these things happen. Perhaps there are external causes for your suffering, not something afflicting your body, but people are being unpleasant to you. Circumstances are against you. Perhaps God is trying to teach you something. And it's not always possible to work out what it is. Perhaps God wants you to trust him more. Perhaps God wants you to be more reliant upon him. And God has brought these things into your life in order to instruct you and to teach you and to push you more towards him, to become totally dependent upon him and not upon anybody else. This can be extremely painful in the heart. It can be ever so upsetting. And I speak from experience. I had a very unpleasant and intense experience for 6 months in 1974. All I could think about was this particular problem. And it hurt me a great deal, not physically, but emotionally. I was hurt enormously. But through it, God taught me something about himself, and he taught me something about myself that I needed to know. And it has been a great help and encouragement ever since. I wouldn't want to go through that again. I didn't want to go through it at the beginning. But having gone through it, it was good for me. We need to view afflictions in the same way. Not that we seek them, but that when they come, we say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Doesn't mean he's a masochist. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because God's grace is sufficient for me. So we can learn from Paul's afflictions. But then as we read on in Galatians 4, we read about the response of the people. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why is it that you're behaving like this? It's all right, the boys will be at a church parade this morning and Chris has got to go and collect them. Why are you behaving? Why have you suddenly turned against me? Because I've told you the truth. And this is sometimes very distressing. We read here in verse 17 about the Judaizers. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, but only when I am present with you.
See what had happened. Paul had taught them, instructed them, preached the gospel to them. They'd been converted. And now the Judaizers come along and say, oh no, what Paul's saying is rubbish. This is the truth. You've got to work yourself. You have it within you to save yourselves. Because you're such wonderful people. You're not as bad as Paul has made out. You are. You're lovely people. You're wonderful people. You're not these depraved, wicked, evil, sinful people that Paul talks about. You're really quite nice. And the Judaizers come along, they tickle their ears, they turn and pervert and undermine what Paul has said. They flatter the people. And we all like to be flattered. We all like people to come along and say, my, my, you're looking very well today. And those clothes that you're wearing, they look extremely smart. Please can you tell me who your tailor is, where you bought them from? So I would like to have some clothes as nice as that as well. And you preen yourself and you think, oh well, yes, they are rather fine, aren't they? Because I'm such a wonderful person. Well, you've done something, people congratulate you. It's nice when you've done some really hard work for it to be acknowledged. Sometimes people go over the top. This can be a particular problem when you are in authority, whether it be in government or in churches, that people flatter you. And the reason they flatter you is not because they're telling you the truth, but because they want something out of you. It would appear that what the Judaizers wanted was not that the people learned the truth, but that they themselves wanted to be flattered in return, that they wanted to think, we're the ones who have led these people in the right way. We are the ones who instructed these people. Aren't we wonderful? Which is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Paul warns about this sort of thing. And Paul says to them that this is entirely wrong. He warns Timothy about such things. Interestingly enough, he warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and in 2 Timothy 4, which helps us to remember which passages to turn to. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from idols and from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I'm going to just turn over a few pages of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I urge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The Judaizers came along tickling their ears. There's still something you can do. You're good enough. But Paul had told them the truth when he said, you're not good enough. You can only depend upon Jesus Christ. You are sinners. You are wicked in your hearts. You do have evil hearts. That you do sin. That you are unacceptable to God. But if you trust Christ, in Christ, and in Christ alone, you will be acceptable to God. So they came along with flattering words to deceive, that the people might be zealous for them instead of zealous for Christ. But also we find that here we have opposition to truth. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 and verse 15 about speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, into Christ. In verse 25 of the same chapter he says, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Truth can sometimes hurt, but it is usually necessary. Not always necessary. Sometimes when Someone says, "Do you like this new dress?" Well, you don't have to tell a lie. But you don't have to say it looks absolutely awful. There are such situations where it's not always prudent to tell the truth. But it doesn't mean that you have to tell a lie. You could get away with saying, "Well, it looks as well as you think it looks," or you can find something without having to tell the bare truth. But sometimes it's necessary to be very blunt. Have you ever seen a sinner under conviction of sin, someone who is in anguish for their sin, someone who is afraid that at any moment they're going to drop into hell? They're in anguish, they wring their hands. "Oh, I want to believe, I want to come to Christ, but something is holding me back." And they're in agony. And if you've seen people like this, you feel for them. You're in agony with them. And it hurts you to share in their agony. And you want to see that agony come to an end. There is one ounce of human kindness within you. You long for them to lose that agony and that burden. So what do? Well, it's very tempting to offer them a shortcut. It's very tempting to say to them, "So all you're going to do, here's a prayer, I'll write it out. Pray this prayer, and God will forgive you." They pray the prayer. Nothing happens. They're still in agony. So what do? "Oh, but we pray the prayer, God has answered." So put away all your fears, all your doubts, all your worries. God has answered that prayer. That is not speaking the truth in love. That is speaking lies with hatred. Because you're more concerned about yourself and your own agony than you are about them. If someone is genuinely in agony of soul, if someone is burdened by their sins, if someone is saying they want to come to Christ and they want to know peace with God, then the last thing you do is to give them the easy way out. You tell them the truth. If you want to lose that burden, repent and trust Christ. You cannot say anything else to them, because to say anything else to them will damn them. And how many people in this generation will be damned who have been falsely counselled and told, no, just pray this simple prayer and you'll be fine. It might be that in praying such a prayer, the person does repent and trust Christ. But to say that is what's going to happen, that is a lie. It will not help them, it will damn them. If you really love them, sometimes you have to do the spiritual equivalent, not just of sticking the knife in, but of turning it in the wound. For their good, it hurts. But do you love them? Do you want them to be damned or to be saved? You must speak the truth in love. We mustn't allow our feelings, our emotions, to rule our heads. We must think of their souls. It is hard. People will call you heartless. And if you really love them, you want them to believe in Christ. You want them to come to Christ. Because you know that in Christ they will be forgiven. You know that in Christ their agony will be taken away. You know that that burden of sin will be removed from their backs. You know that they will rejoice because their sins have been forgiven. They will declare how much God loves them because He has taken away their sins for Christ's sake. That's what you want to see. You don't want to lull them into a false sense of security, saying to them, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. What about when we find fellow Christians falling into sin? Do we avoid them? Do we pretend that it hasn't happened? Or do we go to them alone and say to them, "Look, what you've done here is wrong. You need to repent and be restored to Christ and to the church. You don't go along and say, look here, I've been watching you for some while, and at last, you have fallen. Oh, jolly good, I'm really pleased about that, because I thought you were too perfect. Well, we don't delight in other people's sin. That is entirely wrong. We go to them and we plead with them. And you might find, as is often the case, they will turn around to you and say, I never realised that you cared for me that much. Thank you for pointing that out. That was wrong, wasn't it? I will get that sorted out with God and with the people concerned, if there are people concerned. Because we want our brethren to be restored. Not gleefully, but with sadness. So how do we regard these things? We find that Paul is concerned about these people here, my little children, he calls them, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is fallen in you. I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He doesn't like speaking like this, but he has to. So let us take note of these things and apply them to ourselves. When you suffer, do you use it as an opportunity to turn your back upon God or to say to God, Lord, teach me in this. Help me to be stable and to walk through this world with you, no matter what the world may throw at me, no matter what difficulties I may endure. Do you listen to the siren voices seeking to drag you onto the rocks and to make shipwreck of your faith? Do you listen to those whose voices are most appealing? Who flatter you, people who have attractive personalities. So often it seems to be that those who are the most deceitful, lying, false teachers are the ones who are the most attractive personally. And it's a sad reflection perhaps upon so many in the true church that they are not attractive enough to those around them. The sad thing is also that these false teachers have great support. Often great wealth, great backing. They'll get vast numbers. They'll look at us and say, you're insignificant. You can't have the truth. But you listen to them, you compare what they say to the scriptures, and you see that they don't have the truth, most certainly. We have the truth here in God's word. Let's listen to it and seek to obey it. It is no basis for judging what is true or not by personality, nor by support. Let us be prepared to be honest and straight with people about their souls. If we care for them, we'll tell them what the gospel is and seek to persuade them to turn to Christ. Tell them that God requires them immediately to repent and turn to Christ. The world may hate us because of it, because the world hated Christ. They continue to hate him. But if we honour him, we will take all that and continue to speak the truth in love. To tell them about a Saviour who came and lived and died for us, gave his life for us because there was no other way by which we could be forgiven. We remember today those who have died in world wars merely that we might have political freedom. He died that we might have spiritual freedom. Even when we are in political bondage, we can't take away the freedom of the soul that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that be the thing that we remember most this time.